Let's pray. Open our eyes, O Lord, that we might see wonderful things from your word. For your name's sake, amen. Well, I'm so glad that at least some of us can meet together today. And I wonder what you felt as you came to church this morning. Excited at the prospects of seeing each other again? Maybe mixed with a slight fear that maybe it's slightly risky. Maybe you're staying at home because it's not safe for you. Or maybe it's the first time that you get to meet up with someone from outside your family, and so you're with them today. Perhaps you look around and you don't see so many people and you wonder why you're here. Does what we're doing here, or even what we're doing when we're joining in online at home, really matter? Maybe you feel like an outsider, like you don't deserve to be here. When you do come to a church service, I wonder what your journey is like. You might have driven in a car part of the way. I imagine you didn't have to walk too far. It was fairly level and wasn't very dangerous. Well, I'd like you to imagine going to a service at Abuna Yamata Gu Church in Ethiopia. It's cut into the rock 400 metres above the ground. The journey could take a couple of hours. Part of the journey there includes climbing a 6-foot vertical rock face. You're depending entirely on hand and footholds and guides telling you, put your left hand here, your right foot there, and pointing where you need to go. You have to cross a gap on a natural stone bridge with a 200-metre drop on both sides. And then there's a final narrow wooden footbridge. To get into the church itself, you have to walk along a ledge that's only 50 centimetres wide, and there's a 300-metre drop on one side. But people have found something there that means it's worth making that dangerous and difficult journey. 80 people make that 2-hour climb every Sunday. Parents will carry their babies on their backs up the cliff face in order to attend a service there to have them baptised. And apparently, no one has fallen off. Well, as restrictions are being lifted and we can start meeting together again, we're having a short series over the next few weeks answering the question, why bother with church? We'll be looking at different pictures the Bible uses about the church. But first, as wonderful as it is to meet together, whether you're here or you can't join us yet, in Revelation chapter 7, John describes a church service that is worth going to. It's not a church service in a building, it's the church service of the future. But the journey to get there is hard. The restrictions under which we're meeting are a reminder that COVID-19 is still present, it still hasn't gone away. Will you get sick? Will there be a second peak? Will you still have your job? Will you be able to find another? Or think about the condition of our nation as a whole. Will there be another stabbing? How long will divisions in our society over race continue? We'll just think about our lives. Will we be distracted by all the competing demands on our time? Will we fill our lives with activities and holidays and seeking the latest thrill? These are just the challenges that everyone faces. And then there are the particular difficulties of living as a Christian. Pressure to live in the same way as those around you. People laugh at you or exclude you if you don't. There are people around who teach a different version of Christianity. How do you know what's true? You don't know if you'll make it to that church service of the future. You might get tired, or you put your hand or your foot in the wrong place. Or your guide might tell you to put your hand or your foot in the wrong place, and you fall. Well, the churches to which John is writing in the book of Revelation face similar pressures. Compromise with the culture around them, complacency because of their wealth, false teaching, persecution, coldness in their relationship with God. Last week we saw that because Jesus died and rose again, he can put into action God's plan for history, which is pictured as a scroll. If we'd looked at chapter 6, the Lamb, Jesus, opens 6 of the seals on the scroll. And that history includes war and conflict and economic disaster and famine and disease and persecution, the kinds of things that we see in our world all around us every day. And it will conclude with the judgment of the world. How can we complete that journey to the church service of the future without falling along the way? At the end of chapter 6 of Revelation, the question is asked, who can stand? Who can stand? What is the answer to that question? We'll look at this section under three headings. The first is this, the preservation of the sealed. The preservation of the sealed. We're looking at chapter 7, verses 1 to 8. And John is given a flashback to the time before this scroll of God's plan for history is opened. And God's purposes for the world are fulfilled. And in verse 1, the forces which will bring war and conflict, economic disaster and famine and disease are pictured as four winds which will cause destruction on the land and the sea and the trees. The four winds represent the four points of the compass. It's talking about affecting the whole earth. But the winds are held back. The wind is a good picture, isn't it, for destruction. We're familiar with the scenes on our television screens after a hurricane leaving homes flattened, trees uprooted. During the Second World War, when the Nazis were advancing through Ukraine, Stalin gave orders to blow up a particular dam, and the river downstream is flooded, but it kills civilians and Russian soldiers who are crossing the river. The destruction is indiscriminate. But by contrast, God makes sure that his people are wearing his uniform and they're marked out as belonging to him. And he makes sure they cross to safety before he allows these destructive forces to go through the world. Before these winds representing the turmoil of history are released. Chapter 7, verse 3. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. John is told the number of those who are sealed, 144,000. It's not meant to be taken literally. Numbers are often symbolic in Revelation. It represents the whole people of God, the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, the 12 apostles in the New. 12 times 12, 144. 10 is a number representing completeness. Unless something's gone wrong, we've got 10 fingers on our hands, 10 toes on our feet. 10 times 10 times 10, 1,000. And it represents a very large number. 144 times 1,000, 144,000. I feel a little bit like Carol Vorderman going through those calculations, but that is as complicated as the maths gets this morning. It's the whole people of God, and it's a very large number. The list of tribes isn't representing the biological people of Israel. The tribe of Dan is missing. Manasseh is one of the sons of Joseph. It's symbolic of the whole people of God. And Judah comes first in the list because Jesus is the king who God promised who would rule the nations. He comes from the tribe of Judah. He's described in chapter 5, which we saw last week, as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now this sealing of this very large number of the whole people of God doesn't mean they don't suffer in the period of history between Jesus' ascension and his return with everyone else. But it does mean that no one will fall off their perilous journey to that church service of the future, up the rock face, across the stone and wooden bridge, along the narrow ledge. God will not lose a single one. The preservation of the sealed. But that raises the question, how can I know that I'm one of the sealed? And what is this church service of the future like, so that I know that it's worth this difficult and dangerous journey? And secondly, we see the praise of the saved. The praise of the saved. And we're looking at chapter 7, verses 9 to 17. The flashback is over, and John sees what he's just heard described from the perspective of the end of history. Verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every language, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. The Lamb there is a reference to Jesus, and we'll see why a little bit later. Now that's why the 144,000 from the tribes of Israel are symbolic. Actually, it's a great multitude that no one can count, and they're from all the peoples of the world. They're wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. Waving palm branches was what God's people did in the Old Testament at one of their feasts, at the Feast of Tabernacles. This was a national camping holiday where once a year everyone would spend 7 days living in tents to remember that they lived in tents when God rescued them from slavery in Egypt. So this multitude in Revelation 7 are praising God for rescuing them. That's what it means. And in verse 10 they sing, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." In verse 11, they're joined by angelic beings. And we hear their song in verse 12. They praise and thank God and give him glory and honour because of his wisdom and power and strength in saving people. I think there are almost as many people in this building as we can safely hold this morning. There are some more at the earlier service. There are others joining us online. We can't sing at the moment as a congregation. We can't make too much of a noise. But we don't need to be disappointed by that. Wembley Stadium can hold 90,000 people. Picture every seat filled with people waving the scarf of their football team. That doesn't come close to 144,000, let alone this multitude that no one can count, praising God for rescuing his people. Well, how has God shown his power and his strength and his wisdom? That means he's unworthy of this unending praise. Well, the answer is in how this great multitude come to be there. Verse 14. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The robes are a picture of our lives. Naturally, they're dirty because of our sin, our rebellion against God, our failure to honour him as our creator and live with him as our king. And there are three things we can do about these dirty robes. To use Tim Keller's phrase, there are three ways to live: irreligion, religion, and the gospel. So irreligion. We can just leave our robes as they are and do nothing about them and just continue to live in rebellion against God. We can keep getting dirtier and dirtier. But then God won't allow us to be part of this church service of the future. Or religion. We can use various kinds of washing powder to try and make our robes clean. It's great that we can meet together today and have the opportunity to share the Lord's Supper together. But don't use doing those things as washing powder to make your robes clean. Or reading your Bible. Or praying. Well, there's the washing powder of being good. I haven't killed anyone. I haven't stolen anything. I've been faithful to my wife or my husband. I give to charity. I don't lie, or at least not big lies. And then there's the gospel. I wonder, do you remember Danny Baker in the 1990s, Shane Ritchie, knocking on people's doors and asking them whether their whites would pass the Daz doorstep challenge? You remember that? Or Michael Owen in the 2000s, as he grows up playing football, getting his kit dirty, and then at the end saying, "Thanks, Mum," with a box of Persil, for all those times that she's washed his football kit. Jesus is here described as the Lamb, and his blood can make our robes white. It's a reference to Jesus' death on the cross. Like a sacrificial lamb, he dies in the place of his people, taking the punishment they deserve. He can make us clean. So that's why salvation belongs to our God, as God's people sing. His wisdom and his power and his strength to save are shown in the apparent weakness and foolishness of the cross. Well, what are you washing your clothes in? We can know that we're sealed and we'll one day take part in this church service of the future if we're washing our robes in the blood of the Lamb. Why does it matter whether we've washed our robes or not? Why does God receive such praise in rescuing his people? Why is this church service worth the difficult and dangerous journey? Well, John describes what it will be like. First of all, we'll be with God forever. Verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him in his temple day and night. We won't be in an actual building all the time. Later in Revelation, we're told that God and the Lamb are the temple. We'll be with God forever. He will give us everything we need, verse 16. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. He will protect us from all harm. Verse 16 continues, the sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. The sun and the heat are a picture of anything that can harm us. It's like we have Factor Infinity sunscreen all over us. Nothing can get through. And he will satisfy us. Verse 17. For the Lamb at the centre of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. Back in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah 2, verse 13, God says, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." We look to something other than God to take God's place in our lives, whether that's getting a good degree or doing well in sport or promotion at work or earning lots of money, success in our work, maybe our looks, our relationships. But all those things will never be enough. We will always want more, or they will fail us. But Jesus leads us to springs of living water. It's a spring. It will never dry up. Think of a tap that is never turned off. He will completely satisfy. And he will take away all cause of sadness. Lots of things are around at the moment that can make us sad. Cancelled holidays and celebrations. Losing our job or not being able to find work. Poor health. Broken relationships. Racism in our society. The death of someone we love. But there will be no more of that in the future. The end of verse 17. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So do you see why it matters that we're washed in the blood of the Lamb, and that we know that we're sealed as belonging to God? Do you see now why this church service is worth coming to? This is the reason for the praise of the saved. John has shown us why we should make that difficult climb and cross the narrow bridges and walk the narrow ledges to get to this church service of the future. But what should we do on the journey? And we see thirdly and finally, the prayers of the saints. The prayers of the saints. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. The Lamb, that is Jesus, opens the seventh seal on the scroll. And he brings God's plan to put everything right to an end. He has sealed his people, he has rescued them, and now they are with him. And so there is silence in heaven in verse 1. It's a response of awe at all that Jesus has done. And then John sees seven angels with seven trumpets. And if we were to read on, he would go over the same period of history that he's covered with the scroll between Jesus' ascension into heaven and his return. And here John shows us what goes on behind those events. There was a survey carried out a couple of years ago which found out that just over half of all adults in the UK pray. Just under half of those who pray say they believe God hears their prayers. 4 in 10 say they believe that prayer changes the world. There's a man called Henry, who's 64, who says he prays every night. He says, "I worry about it quite a lot. Is it some kind of an insurance policy? Is it superstition? Or is it something more real?" When he's asked if he believes in God, he says, "I don't know, but I would describe myself at the skeptical end of agnosticism. I certainly wouldn't classify myself as religious." And he starts by silently reciting the Lord's Prayer. He asks for his loved ones to be kept safe and well. He says, "Sometimes I include other specific people or suffering groups. And then I have a fuzzy moment about me, not concrete thoughts, and I don't ask for specific things." He says he has no idea if God hears his prayers. The act of praying didn't make him feel better. He says, "I wonder why I don't stop doing it. Sometimes I feel it's a kind of hypocrisy." Well, John's vision shows us how we can be absolutely sure that God hears our prayers, that it changes the world, and how we can do it without it being a form of superstition or hypocrisy. Now, verses 3 and 4. "Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand." Now, the saints are all God's people, those who have been set apart to belong to him, those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. If that is us, then our prayers are acceptable to God. And when we pray, we're not being superstitious or hypocritical. As the columns of smoke thread their way up with a pleasing and sweet and floral and smoky aroma, so the prayers of all God's people reach God, and he delights in them. What is the result? Verse 5. "Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." And all those phenomena are associated with God's presence. That's what happens when God appears to his people on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. God acts on the earth in answer to his people's prayers. Prayer does change the world. So what we're doing here this morning is changing the world. What we do at home on our own, with our families around the dinner table or in the sitting room, changes the world. It's the parish prayer meeting on Tuesday at 8 o'clock via Zoom. The details about how to join that are in the weekly email. What we do there changes the world. The prayers of the saints. So Jesus invites us, will you come to my church service of the future? He promises to bring us there, the preservation of the seal. Don't rely on the washing powder of religion to wash your robes clean so that you can be there. Jesus shed his blood on the cross to wash your robes clean. And we'll be part of a countless international multitude. We'll be with him. He'll give us all we need. He will protect us from all harm. We will be completely satisfied. There will be nothing to make us sad. As we share in the Lord's Supper a little bit later, the bread is a sign of God's promise in verse 16 of chapter 7. Never again will they hunger. And we'll join in with the praise of the saved. So as we make that difficult and dangerous journey to the future, let's pray with confidence, knowing that God hears and delights in and acts in answer to the prayers of the saints. Let's pray now. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we praise you that you sent your Son into the world to wash us clean so that we can be with you in the future. We thank you that you seal those who have done that so that they will not fall. We thank you for the hope of life in a world free from pain or sorrow or suffering or want or sickness or death. We thank you that through your Son, you hear and answer our prayers. We pray that you forgive us for those times when we've tried to make ourselves clean by being good, being religious, when we've ignored your Son. We pray that you'd give us grace to trust in him and give us a heartfelt desire to pray, knowing that it changes the world. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.